So we're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2, and that can be found on page 272. That's 1 Samuel chapter 2, reading from verse 1 on page 272. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed."
Thank you, Phil, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And on the back of the notice sheet that you were handed on the way in, you should find an outline for where we're going in our time together. I don't know if you're a fan of Monty Python. If you are and you can recall the Holy Grail, I tend to find fans of it can remember it word for word and come up and correct me after I've used it as an illustration. So don't do that, it's terribly boring. If you are a fan of Monty Python, you'll recall that classic scene from the Holy Grail where King Arthur meets the swamp people, and he's explaining to them how he became the King of England. He tells them how the Lady of the Lake, her arm clad in shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur, thereby divinely signifying that he is the rightful king. Of course, Dennis, the leader of the anarcho-syndicalist commune, is less than impressed. He says, "Listen, strange women lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power springs from a mandate from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony." Well, on Tuesday night, 130 million US voters exercised their mandate and have now brought down the curtain on 8 years of George W. Bush and elected Barack Obama, the 44th president of the United States. He seems to have quite an extraordinary appeal, judging by the newspapers today. They're presenting him as nothing short of the new Messiah. I don't know what you made of the election campaign. It seems to have gone on for such a long time and cost such an extraordinary amount of money that we could well have been forgiven for thinking on occasion this is no basis for a system of government. But just when I'm feeling at my most cynical, I remember Churchill's famous dictum: "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." It is weird, though, isn't it, how we expect so little from our leaders. The media love to write up tales of corruption in high places. Look at all that sort of bloodlust over that hapless comedy duo Mandelson and Osborne after the summer about who they did or didn't meet on that luxury yacht. And if we're honest, we love to read of it, because deep down we think we're better than most politicians. We know better than they do, don't we? We could do a better job than them, couldn't we? And yet, I think the irony is that we also want a great deal from our leaders. We long for them to do so much better. Hence all the hype that surrounded Blair back in 97, the massive hype that's surrounding Barack Obama now. Hundreds of thousands of people lining up to see him, pinning their hopes on him, until he too disappoints them. We want so much, and yet, ironically, we expect so little. But in all the confusion and in all the discussion about leadership, one of the things that is very clear and very common is that God hardly gets a mention. And yet the challenge of today's passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is that he should. Because the God of the Bible changes everything. He changes our values, our ambitions. He changes our joys, our sorrows, our loves, our hates. He changes our motives, our confidences, our fears. He changes the whole lot. Do we believe that? Well, let's come to 1 Samuel 2 and look at Hannah's prayer. Because just as we saw last week that Hannah was a picture of the problems of Israel, so this week we see that God's solution to her plight is typical of the way that he acts. There are three big lessons, and you can see them on the handout. First, Yahweh, the incomparable rock, saves his people. Second, Yahweh, the all-knowing creator, turns the world upside down. And third, Yahweh, the all-powerful judge, conquers by his king. So first, the incomparable rock saves his people. They say a week's a long time in politics. Well, a chapter seems an awfully long time for Hannah. If you were here last week, do you remember how we saw her in chapter 1 in deep distress, an object of scorn and mockery? But here in chapter 2, verse 1, the heart that was once broken is now exulting in the Lord, rejoicing in Yahweh, rejoicing in the faithful covenant God who keeps his word. You see, at one level, this is a personal prayer of thanksgiving from Hannah to God for the birth of Samuel. It's intensely personal. Three times in verse 1, did you notice? We get my heart, my strength, my mouth. A boy has been born to a barren woman. It's obviously a cause for celebration, obviously a cause for deep joy. Hannah must sing. And yet, if you noticed, as Phil was reading, it's more than merely personal praise. Very quickly, the prayer expands in scope, doesn't it, to detail the implications for Israel and for the whole world. Now, this song acts as an overture to the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's as if Hannah, when she prays, knows that what's happened to her is part of something much, much bigger. That life has been reawakened. A future has been opened, not only for her, but for God's people. They too must sing. But what's odd about this song is that it's less about the gift and more about the giver. Did you notice that? You know the way that new parents can go on and on about their new children. Just one more photo of the same slightly wrinkly baby for you to smile sweetly and pretend that it's quite pretty. No, but Hannah's attention, the focus of her attention, notice verse 1, is on Yahweh. Her heart exults in him. Her strength rises in him. She rejoices in his salvation. She may be mocked and scorned, but notice she doesn't cringe, she doesn't cower. Instead, she delights in God's deliverance. She knows that he's at work to save his people. And that's the kind of God that he is. And it means, verse 2, that he is utterly unique and beyond compare. Now, echoing the three my's from verse 1, we get three no's in verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is none besides him. There is no rock like our God. Jose Mourinho used to say he was the special one, But Hannah knows there is no one who can compare with God. Do you see that? There is no thing that can compare with God. No power, no experience that can compare with God. No achievement, no possession that can compare with God. He is that great and that good. An incomparable rock. Of course, only the person who believes and knows God can say that. People who don't know God have all sorts of substitutes for God. The Bible calls them idols. We call them all sorts of things. But they're the focus of our hopes, our confidences, and our dreams. They're what our lives revolve around. But in Hannah, we see someone who knows the folly of substituting anything or anyone for the Lord. He is the incomparable rock who saves his people. I think it's worth asking if this is how we see God. Is he our rock, our source of security, in a way that no one and nothing else is? Not buying a house, not enjoying a loving family, not having a successful career. Last Friday, I met a friend from law school. To all intents and purposes, to look at him, to spend time with him, you'd think he had it all. He's got a beautiful wife, 3 great sons, a gorgeous house on the river, a successful career in the city. And yet 2 days before we met, he'd heard that his cancer had returned. It was now in his liver and in his bones. It's incurable, and he's on a timeline. Do you see, compared to resting on this rock, or relying on God, all other ground is sinking sand. Do we believe that? Is this God our hope, our security? Can we look at this passage and say, this is the God I know. This is the incomparable rock. This is my rock. Well, the second lesson for us. The all-knowing creator turns the world upside down. At verse 3, we see that Yahweh is a God of knowledge. He's a God who knows everything, from whom no secret is hidden. If you're a fan of Spooks or 24 or those kind of programs, you'll know how vital accurate information is for national security. You'll know how often governments get left helpless because of a lack of vital intelligence. It's even true of Barack Obama. The papers may suggest he is the new Messiah, but he doesn't know everything. He can't know everything. God does. You see, we prattle on in our pride, but Hannah says, look, it's pointless against the God who knows everything. It's easy for you to fool me. It's easy for you to fool one another. But Hannah says it's very hard to fool God, because he knows. The last line of verse 3 is difficult. It could just be saying, as our translators have said, that all actions are weighed or evaluated by this all-knowing, all-seeing God. The only problem with that is this is poetry. And so actions in that last line parallels knowledge in the previous line. And so it's much more likely that Hannah's talking here not about our actions, but about God's actions. In which case, she's saying something like this. Look, all our arrogance must stop before the God whose actions are immeasurable. I guess it'd be a bit like going to a drinks party and being introduced to a man from, Omaha, called Warren Buffett. And you get chatting to him, you realize who you're talking to, and then you try and impress him by saying how you made a few quid a few years ago on a government privatization or a building society demutualization. It'd be nonsense, wouldn't it, compared to all that he's done. That seems to make more sense of verses 4 to 8, which unpack some of the results of God's awesome works. The way God acted with Hannah is typical of the way he often acts. Let's look at a couple of these vivid illustrations. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. There were many warriors in those days, and if we were to read on in 1 Samuel, within a couple of chapters we'd read of the mighty Philistines crushing Israel, routing them and taking their most precious symbol, the Ark of the Covenant. But if we carried on reading just as quickly, we'd read of how Yahweh, the Lord, conquers the Philistines all by himself and recovers the Ark for his people. Do you see no surge needed in this battle? No resignations for lack of supplies. God's power to transform, God's willingness to intervene, changes everything in war. Then picture this one, verse 5. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. You picture that kind of person in your mind, the well-fed, self-sufficient, city banker, Mr. Creosote, let's call him, asking for one more wafer thin mint at the end of his next corporate lunch. But soon the shares start to slide. The long corporate lunch has become a thing of the past. And before he knows what's happened, he too has to get on his bike and get a job. Can you imagine that? In the wake of Bear Stearns, Lehman Brothers, can you imagine that in the wake of the almost daily round of redundancies in the city? Who said the Old Testament was out of date? Hannah sees that everything is turned upside down when God is involved. I guess we can all think of people who have plenty, can't we? We can all think of people that we could never imagine wanting for anything. Do you know people like that? Even if it's just from the magazine pages. Well, Hannah knows that if God should choose to act, then no one and nowhere is secure from God. But wonderfully, notice the flip side in verse 5. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7. Now, the barren and the hungry will be blessed with children and with food. No obstacle is too great for this God. It's worth saying this isn't some kind of crypto-communist charter for world revolution. It's a statement about the sovereign God who changes everything and anything, even life and death, verse 6. Did you see that? It's Yahweh who brings death and brings life, and by implication, everything in between. He is sovereign over all of life, its beginning, its duration, and its end. He brings down to the grave. And notice, will you, he raises up from the dead. This early in the Old Testament, talk of real resurrection hope. Hannah's grasp is crystal clear. She sees that the all-knowing God changes everything. It's Yahweh, verse 7, who sends poverty and wealth. It's not the interest rates, however much it's come down by. It's not the stock markets. It's God. But verse 8, it is God who promotes the nobody to prominence and can demote the bigwig to obscurity. Last night I had the privilege of attending the royal gala finale of the Lord Mayor's Appeal Year, a concert at St. Paul's and then dinner afterwards at the Guildhall. It was a great night. The irony, the delicious irony of sitting in St. Paul's with all the great and the good of the city as we listen to Walton's Belshazzar's feast, as we listen to the Bach choir sing, blow up the trumpet in Zion, for Babylon the great is fallen, fallen, alleluia. Then sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob, while the kings of the earth lament, and the merchants of the earth weep, wail, and rend their raiment. They cry, alas, alas, the great city, in 1 hour her judgment has come. Kind of sitting there thinking, am I the only one that sees the irony of us sitting here at this time listening to this music? Do you see, human resources and human resourcefulness will not suffice. They will not satisfy real human need. Again, it's worth asking whether we believe this. Or deep down, are we just worried about having enough? Perhaps feeling we haven't quite reached that point yet. Anxious about whether we'll be able to give the kids all that they'll ever need. Friends, if that's us, we've got to hear Hannah today. Human security cannot be measured by human prosperity. Do you believe that? Human security cannot be measured by human prosperity. It sounds hard, but it bears out in reality. Here's Alan Greenspan, the former head of the Federal Reserve, who you think would know a thing or two about prosperity. Here's what he said in a recent interview. One of the reasons we never seem to win the game, so to speak, despite our prosperity, is that the pursuit of prosperity seems to create a considerable sense of unease. Angst, he said, is part of the system of prosperity. Fundamentally, societies have to make choices as to whether they want more material well-being or more peace, because regrettably we cannot have both. You cannot get richer and have peace of mind. The scriptures have been saying it for centuries, later than where we are in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus himself said, don't worry about what you'll eat. Don't worry about what you'll wear. The Lord is the same Lord who can clothe the lilies of the field and feed the ravens. Don't worry, says Jesus. But it's only the Christian who rejoices in the Lord, who knows there is no rock like our God, who sees this clearly. Worth asking, do we? Well, at the end of verse 8, Hannah tells us why God knows everything. Why taking God into account is so crucial. Have a look at it, would you? Verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God is the creator of the world. God set it up. It doesn't run along principles that are detached from God. He's not an absentee creator who sits back and folds his arm in his rocking chair. Apparently, a couple of weeks ago in Oxford, in the town hall, Richard Dawkins and John Lennox, who spoke here last year, had their latest debate. It's the second one they've had. There was a change of the goalposts there this year. Richard Dawkins began by saying, it is possible to make a plausible case for a deistic God, a God who sits back, creates the world, then sits back and does nothing. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, is this the same Richard Dawkins who said any belief in a creator is like believing in fairies at the bottom of the garden? But, you know, give him his dues. His views may be evolving. That's probably the best word for it. If you want to see an article that deals with him properly, Melanie Phillips, I think it's on the Spectator website, has a brilliant article. If you like your reviewers hook their fish, land them and gut them, she does it better than most people. But nobody seems to have told Hannah that there's only a deistic God. Hannah is someone who believes in the all-knowing God as able to change everything. And if God is God, if he is the creator, if he is the God that knows, then, well, that takes us to our final lesson for today. The all-powerful judge conquers by his king. You see, Hannah wants us to know that God will be victorious, that he'll bring about his purposes. Hannah wants us to know he will not be thwarted. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Do you see, Hannah says the greatest reversal is still to come at the end of time. The strong will not win in the end. Do we believe that? Do we believe that it won't be the powerful or the wealthy or the successful or the famous or the popular? That at the end of time, it will not be those who have the most toys who win. God will bring those who belong to him, who are trusting in his son, the faithful ones. God will bring them through to victory. Friends, that is the single decisive issue in life. It really is. And the one thing in life we should ensure we do not do is to set ourselves against this God. It would be the stupidest thing in the world to do that. But what happens to his adversaries, verse 10? They're broken to pieces. Doesn't matter how strong we are, how powerful we are, how wealthy we are, we will be shattered as God thunders against us from heaven. No one can succeed in opposing God. And friends, ignoring God is just another way of opposing God. And before we get halfway through the book of 1 Samuel, we meet a giant of a Philistine who's big enough and armed enough to terrify every Israelite. But then we see God enabling his king, David, to defeat Goliath. And the end of verse 10 tells us, that Hannah's song of praise has been heading all the time to the news of this king. See what it says? The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. When we see life, when we see the world accurately, we should want to ask, who is God's leader? Because that's the one to follow, isn't it? All those other claims on our allegiance and loyalty and trust and confidence, all those other people who ask us to pin our hopes on their leadership. But the real question should be, who is God's leader? And Hannah's hit the nail on the head. Not only for herself, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. She knows that God rules. She knows that God knows. And she knows that God conquers by his king. And friends, that is great news. As we witness the bloodshed in the Congo, as we witness the oppression and the corruption in Zimbabwe, whatever happens now in Obama's first few years, it is great news to know and a great comfort to know that God will break down all opposition to his rule. But I take it, it's also a great challenge, because God will break down all opposition to his rule. Those we know and love, colleagues in our offices who are standing opposed to God, will be crushed by him. Do you see, I mean, don't get me wrong, Barack Obama strikes me as a nice guy. But he can say, yes, we can, until he's hoarse. The sad reality is he can't. He can't change everything. But God can, and God will. The all-powerful judge will win by his king, by his anointed, literally his Messiah, his Christ. Now do you see why we're having this series between Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2? Because Hannah's marvelous song becomes the model many years later for another woman's song. Her name was Mary. And we looked at it when we looked at Luke chapter 1. It began in the same way, rejoicing in God her Saviour. It spoke of the same God, a God who shatters the proud and lifts the humble. The occasion for Mary's song, it was the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the king that God had promised and finally provided. And not just for Israel, but for the whole world. That the one Mary is told will be the Son of the Most High, who will sit on the throne of his father David. And Mary learned what Hannah's learned. Mary learned that God's king doesn't have to be impressive to human eyes. He wasn't. Mary learned that God's king doesn't have to be clever to human wisdom. He wasn't. It's enough that he is God's king. And that's enough to turn the world upside down. So before you ask me questions, let me ask you a question. Have you today become as wise as these two women, as Hannah and Mary? Have you seen what God's done and seen through the surface of what God has done to the God who knows and to the God who conquers by his king? Be worth discussing around your tables. Do feel free to ask me questions. You may just want to have that discussion around your tables. Coffee's going to be served. Over to you. You clearly don't like talking to the people around your tables because you've asked me a whole load of questions. Let me try and get through them very quickly. Why do we treat Hannah's words as scripture? She seems to have no special commission from God like Samuel or others. Because the New Testament treats the Old Testament scriptures as scripture. This would have been part of the scriptures that would have been read every week in the synagogue. And when Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, he gives it the highest possible authority. And when the New Testament writers speak about the Old Testament scriptures, like in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, verse 21, somewhere like that, go and have a look at it, you'll see how they describe the Old Testament. It is written, that given to us by God's Spirit, and therefore fully authoritative. How does Hannah know that Jesus, the king in verse 10, is coming? How much did Hannah understand about God's king? Not a lot. She'd have known the promises to Abraham. She'd have known the promises that kings would come from him. She'd have known perhaps the promises to Moses, that one greater than Moses will come. But she wouldn't have known that much about the kind of king who is coming. So she is speaking about more than she understands at the time. But it's obviously a discussion that was around at the time, because Judges ends, do you remember last week, by saying that there was no king in that time and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So there was obviously a discussion about when will the perfect leader come? When will we be given that kind of leadership? But it's important to know that what she's not talking about here about Jesus in the same sense that we know Jesus, that the revelation we're given in Scripture is a progressive developing thing. Rather than reading back from the New Testament into all the hints and allusions in the Old Testament. There's some really helpful questions here. Why is it necessary or appropriate that God should turn the world he created upside down? Isn't this going far beyond the destruction of his enemies and opponents? Well, the answer's in the question, really. That when we have turned our back on God, there is a sense in which the whole world has unraveled. The whole world is now in a kind of uncreated state. And what we desperately need is somebody who can come back and put the world back together as it should be. Do you remember the Rubik's Cube craze of the 80s and 90s? Or am I the only one? And you could never do it, could you? There's a guy in my class who could never do it, but was always eager to try and pretend he could. And he used to take all the bits apart and try and put them back together again, which took twice as long because he always ended up losing one piece of the Rubik's Cube and would be scurrying around on the floor searching for the missing piece. We're desperately trying to put the world back together. And as you read the Old Testament, there's an aching and a longing for where is the missing piece? And then God's king comes to put it all right. What is needed is a profound recreating of the world. And it's obviously something only the Creator can do. Early church leaders like Athanasius knew that clearly. We need the Creator to step in and remake what has been unmade. If God is so powerful to act, why doesn't he act more today? Why isn't he acting in China, Darfur, and Congo? Is God breaking down opposition to his rule now, or is his victory only in the future when Jesus returns? God is powerful to act. We know that from history, and actually you know that from your own experience if you're trusting in Jesus. You know that how opposed you were to God beforehand, and how he turned you around in his goodness and loving kindness. And every time you see somebody become a Christian, that is the greatest demonstration of God's power you should ever need. Because we are worldly, we tend to hanker after other demonstrations of God's power. That is the greatest demonstration we'll ever get of somebody whose life is walking in rebellion against the Lord God, who is gripped by God, turned around, and starts walking with God. There's no greater revelation than that. He will act supremely on the last day. And the New Testament, if you know 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about that frustration of knowing that he will come to put everything right. Everything that's been inaugurated in Christ will be consummated on that day. And there is an aching and a longing and a tension now as we cry for that day. But realize what we're asking for. As you look at those members of your family and your friends and your colleagues who don't know the Lord Jesus, realize what you're asking for. If you want God to step in and intervene now in Darfur and now in China and now in the troubled spots of the world, he will do it one day, and he will do it unmistakably, but that is the day he wraps up the world. And that is the day when all those who are outside of Christ will perish. Be careful what you wish for. Is God breaking down opposition? Well, if whoever's asked this question isn't somebody who is currently trusting in Jesus, you could be part of the solution to the problem. And you could realize that God is the king, and you could turn now and be saved and see that God is breaking down opposition now. last question. Lots of good questions about to the family who are struggling to pay their mortgage or buy food to feed their young ones, isn't Don't Worry About Money a bitter pill to swallow? I'm going back to a stressful situation at work this afternoon, and when I get home, my anxiety will turn to a broken relationship. How practically can the knowledge about God's Christ make a difference? It is hard, isn't it, in 20 minutes to just state propositions without teasing out the practical implications that are appropriate for each one of us here today. Can I ask you, if whoever's asked those questions would like to speak in more detail, there are people around who are more than happy to have those conversations. So please don't leave today without having spoken to somebody or emailing somebody or phoning somebody saying, could I just chat this thing through a bit further? It is an extraordinary security and confidence for us to know that while everything else may be falling down, the most important decision in life, if we're trusting in Christ, has been made. The most decisive issue, the one which really will be the only one that matters in eternity, relativizes everything else in the present. And to know that that one decision has been made rightly ought to be a source of real strength, even though it can feel like the present is very painful and very difficult. And it is going back to this God and throwing ourselves on him, being like Hannah last week and casting all our anxieties on him, that can nourish us and strengthen us and revive us, as David was praying at the beginning. Going to his word again and again, going to his people and being encouraged and strengthened by them. So please do that. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be around for a while, so do come and chat if you want to chat some more, and there are others around. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you that you're a God who knows, that you're a God who knows us personally and intimately, who knows all our circumstances and situations. And Father God, we praise you that you are the sovereign God who is supremely powerful. And we pray, Father God, that you would help us to lean on you and to rely on you at this time. Pray, Father God, that we would see the Lord Jesus as your rock and as the firm ground on which we should build our lives. And we pray that if we're trusting in anything or anyone else, that you would expose them for the sinking sand that they are. And that graciously and kindly you would open our eyes to see how Jesus satisfies us in a way that no one and nothing else can, for his glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Do come back next week. We see a worked example of this next week, and I look forward to seeing you then.